The name of the sermon today is Beware. Beware. And before we start the sermon today, I want to play a video. I want you to have a visual in your mind of something we're going to be talking about. So we are going to play this video. Someone said it would be cruel to be showing a video like that during the days of unleavened bread. But you notice what was going on there. It was time lapse. It's the only way we could capture the fermentation of the yeast was in time lapse. You don't perceive it. So if you were seeing that in real time, you would see that the bread is going to rise. The yeast is going to do its job, but you're not going to perceive it. It just happens. You know what happens. You can come back later and see what has happened over a period of time, but you don't readily see it with the naked eye in real time. And so I want you to have that that vision in your head as we get into what we're going to talk about today. So today, as you know, is the first day of unleavened bread. I want to read to you an excerpt from God's seasonal plan regarding these days we have just entered. Begin, quote, God's springtime holy days picture repentance, acceptance of Christ's shed blood, allowing Christ to dwell within us through his spirit by eating unleavened bread for 7 days, and shows us that we are part of an early harvest, a first fruits unto God, as shown in James 1:18. It also shows us that God is not trying to save the whole world now, that there is to come a later fall harvest unto God. And that quote from James 1:18. James 1:18, of his own will beget he us with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. this is virtually, this is vitally important point for the vast majority of professing Christians simply do not understand the scheduled events and God's plan. That's why we have the holy days every year, so we can renew ourselves to understanding what God's plan is. If they knew the beauty of his plan as revealed seasonally through his annual Sabbath, they would never suppose most of the world is lost forever, never believe that God could be so cruel as to punish in a blazing hellfire little Oriental infants who have never had so much as heard the name of Christ. Ample biblical proof exists to demonstrate that Paul, the apostle to the Gentiles, not only kept the annual Sabbath, but taught Gentile converts to do so. He wrote to the Corinthians, "Your glorying is not good. Know you not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? Purge out, therefore, the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, as you are unleavened." A clear contradiction of terms, unless he plainly means we're observing the days of unleavened bread, for he had just told them they were leavened, meaning they were guilty of sins which needed to be purged or expunged. When he said, "As you are unleavened," it can only mean that they received this missive during the festival of unleavened bread. So this is proof that the Gentiles were keeping the holy days also, that they were keeping it. For even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. And it makes reference to 1 Corinthians 5, verses 6 through 8. So 1 Corinthians 5. Beginning in verse 6. "Your glorying is not good. Yet know you not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? Purge out, therefore, the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, as you are unleavened, for even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth." That's an end quote from God's seasonal plan. So we can easily see this is talking about the first part of God's plan after the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, namely our entering into the salvation process. The days of unleavened bread picture our time of judgment in the process. We see this constant admonition to purge out leaven. Leaven, as we know in this context, is sin, and sometimes God gets very specific in the meaning of sinful leaven. He sometimes even commands us to beware of certain leaven. The word beware is used 26 times in the Word of God. It is used 12 times in the Old Testament in a number of different ways. However, as we go into the New Testament, it is used 14 times. And virtually everyone has to do with false doctrines and false people. The purpose of my sermon today is to teach you about leaven and to encourage you to beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees, which is false doctrine. Let us begin with a key verse. This is a key verse having to do with beware the false doctrine. Turn to Matthew 16. Matthew 16. Matthew 16 and verse 6. "Then Jesus said unto them, Take heed and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees." Let's take a look at the pulpit commentary and what it has to say about the leaven in this verse. It says, "Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees." Let's see what the meaning is here. Christ's thoughts were still fixed on the late disputants whose powerful influence on popular opinion called for a forcible warning. By leaven, he does not here refer specifically to the hypocrisy of the Pharisees and the Sadducees, as in Luke 12:1, but to the civil influence which they exercise. So it's even what he's saying here is even more so than the actual false doctrine is the way in which they were presenting it. He's very much against that. So he says, but to the evil influence which they exercised, which was diffused far and wide and penetrated into all ranks and classes, their unsound opinions, their inability or disinclination to enter into the spiritual sense of Scripture, violated the whole system and made them dangerous teachers directly. They attempted to explain or amplify the letter of Holy Writ. It was this same perverse blindness that led them to refuse to accept Jesus as the Messiah in spite of all the proofs which had been brought before them. That leaven in one aspect was regarded as a sign of impurity and corruption. We learn from the strict rules which banished it from divine service, and especially during the Passover season. Says Paul, a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump, Galatians 5:9, and purge out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, even as you are unleavened, 1 Corinthians 5:7. Elsewhere, Christ makes a distinction between these teachers, what these teachers taught ex cathedra, and what they put forth on their own authority or what they practice themselves, Matthew 23:2-3. Let's take a look at some of these verses. Luke 12:1, one of the 14 leaven scriptures in the New Testament. In the meantime, so this is Luke 12:1. In the meantime, when there were gathered together an innumerable multitude of people, insomuch as they trod one upon another, he began to say to his disciples, first of all, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. Galatians 5:9. This is one, also one of the 14 scriptures mentioning leaven in the New Testament. Galatians 5:9. A little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. Next, 1 Corinthians 5:7. 1 Corinthians 5:7. Purge out, therefore, the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, as you are unleavened. For even Christ our Passover sacrificed for us. And the final scripture was given in that commentary was Matthew 23:2-3. So Matthew 23, beginning in verse 2. Saying, the scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. All therefore, whatsoever they bid you observe, that observe and do, but do not ye after their works, for they say and do not. So they were all lip service and not practicing the religion. Now back to the phrasing in Matthew 16:6, our key verse for today. Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, that is, of their false doctrine, that is elegantly so called, for it spreads in the soul. Get that? It spreads in the soul or the church as leaven does in the meal. So you have that vision of how the dough and the flour was being fermented by the yeast. Where you're going to see, before we're done, you're going to see how God uses that both in a positive way and mostly in the negative way, as we talk about during the days of unleavened bread. So, for the phrase, take heed and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees, this from the John Gill, it says, Mark, instead of the leaven of the Sadducees, says the leaven of Herod. So Mark, in his account, calls it the leaven of Herod, either because Christ might caution against all three, or because the Sadducees were generally Herodians, taking Herod to be the Messiah, or were on his party, or for his government, which the Pharisees disliked, and the Herodians were generally Sadducees. By the leaven of these, he meant their doctrine, as appears from Matthew 16:12. The doctrines the Pharisees taught were the commandments and the inventions of men, the traditions of the elders, free will, and justification by the works of the law. The doctrine of the Sadducees was that there was no resurrection of the dead, nor angels, nor spirits, now because they sought secretly and artfully to infuse their notions into the minds of men, and which, when imbibed, spread their infection. You get this vision again and again that the false doctrine is spreading through the church, spreading through the mind of the person who's being infected, just like you saw in that video with the yeast permeating the flour in the making of the bread, the rolls you saw there, and made men sour, morose, rigid, and ill-natured, and swelled and puffed them up with pride and vanity. Christ compares them to leaven and advises his disciples to look about them, to watch and be on their guard, lest they should also be infected with them. The quoted verse there was Matthew 16. Matthew 16 and verse 12. Then understood they how he bade them not beware of the leaven of bread, but of the doctrine of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. So the disciples understood what Jesus was talking about. Oh, he's not talking just about leaven and bread. He's talking about the doctrine of these guys. Now from the Barnes notes on the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees, leaven is used in baking bread. It passes secretly, and you're going to see this graphically soon. It passes secretly, silently. So again, going back to our vision of the fermenting of the yeast, you can't see it necessarily with the naked eye. It permeates, and you're gonna see how this applies to the work of God, and of course how it applies to how false doctrine works into your mind. It works, as it says here, secretly, silently, but certainly through the mass of dough. So see the notes on Matthew 13:33. None can see its progress. So it was with the doctrines of the Pharisees. They were insinuating, artful, plausible. So when the false doctrine is presented, it's done very artfully. I call it the slick argument. And people think that it sounds very spiritually logical. And that's how it's going to be presented to you. They concealed the real tendency of their doctrines. They instilled them secretly into the mind until they pervaded all the faculties like leaven. So if you put leaven in one part of the dough and you leave it alone, it'll permeate to the far reaches of the dough. This is a very important part of the sermon, as we are about to see three distinct elements of leaven, namely leaven itself, and the two elements that leaven represents in biblical spiritual metaphor, the gospel of Jesus Christ and the false doctrines of the Pharisees, all sources of false doctrine. Leaven is a good element when used to explain how the gospel is spread on earth. Leaven is a bad element when used to explain how false doctrine leavens or permeates the mind of the person embracing it. God uses the same powerful substance, leaven, to demonstrate the two most powerful realities on this planet, the eternal life-giving gospel and the eternal destructiveness of false doctrines and the lies of Satan. Quoted verse, but I'm going to read, the quoted verse was Matthew 13:33, but I'm going to read verses 31 and 32, because two parables are given in that short number of scriptures there. So this is Matthew 13. Matthew 13, and go to verse 31. And you know that any parable that starts out the kingdom of heaven is talking about how one gets to the kingdom of God. So Matthew 13, beginning in verse 31, another parable put he forth unto them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is like to a grain of mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in a field, which indeed is the least of all seeds. So again, we're talking about something very small that will permeate and take over. It says, verse 32, which indeed is the least of all seeds, but when it is grown, it is the greatest among herbs and becometh a tree, so that birds of the air come and lodge in the branches thereof. Now, Matthew 13:33, the very next verse, another parable spake. So this is a parable that's going to go with the one I just gave you. The parable of the mustard seed was showing you a good thing. That was a good element. So the mustard seed is like the power of the Holy Spirit. It's like the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's like true doctrine. Starts out small, permeates the whole mind. Now, to converse that, to show you the other side of the coin, is Matthew 13:33. Another parable spake he unto them. The kingdom of heaven is likened unto leaven. And actually, this is going to be another aspect. This particular parable is going to show you how God is going to use leaven to show you a good thing. Okay? So leaven is used by God. I think this is very, very interesting how God would use leaven both to give you a good message as well as the primary message of leaven, false doctrine. But in Matthew 13:33, this is a parable going right along with the mustard seed. The kingdom of heaven is likened unto leaven, which a woman took and hid in three measures of meal, comma, till the whole was leavened. A lot of people today, including myself, have often wondered, how is the word of God getting out to the world? Matthew 24 says this gospel is going to be preached into all the nations. How are we doing that? We're not that big of a church. What you don't understand, and what we all cannot see most of the time, is you cannot see the work of God happening. Just like you cannot see leaven leavening the whole lump. You cannot see it. And so he says there in verse 33, the kingdom of heaven is likened unto leaven, which a woman took and hid in the three measures of the meal. And then what happens? The whole was leavened. Did you see that? Did you see that happen? Do you see what happens when the gospel is spread? So one radio station runs Garner Ted Armstrong in Detroit, Michigan. And you think, well, that wasn't a big radio station, wasn't a big market. What you don't know is what happens from that point on. You do not know who was listening. You do not know what he or she did with that information. I could tell you stories where somebody would spread the gospel. And there's many different ways to spread the gospel. But this one guy was spreading the gospel. He was a minister and he was spreading the gospel. He was doing it in printed form. So he was sending out the gospel message, the good news of the coming kingdom of God, and he was sending that out as a printed document to a mailing list. What he did not understand, and he come to find out years later, was that some of those people on that short mailing list were reproducing the document and spreading the gospel from there. He found out that it was being spread into people with troubles. It was being spread into prisons. People were using it for prison ministries. You have no idea. Sometimes you're going to get the backstory on these kinds of spreadings of the gospel. But in the greater sense of all of the sources today where the gospel is going out, you have no idea any more than you can perceive how you can maybe see it in vision in your mind how leaven works in dough, but you can't see it. You can't really perceive it, and you're going to be shocked. You're going to be shocked when it's all said and done and Christ returns and he puts into your mind what really happened, how that gospel was spread. He is the one who said that the gospel would be preached into all nations. And I think some, even in our church, would be surprised on how our little church and how many nations we get into. We get into scores and scores and hundreds of nations on a regular basis. Notice the commentary for this verse 33. For the kingdom of heaven, the meaning here is the same in the last parable, the parable of the mustard seed. Perhaps, however, intending to denote more properly the secret and hidden nature of piety in the soul. The other parable declared the fact that the gospel would be spread and that piety in the heart would greatly increase. Piety means your religion. What is God doing in you? What are you doing in the salvation process? That's your piety. This states the way or mode in which it would be done. It is secret, silent, steady, pervading all the faculties of the soul and all the kingdoms of the world. As leaven or yeast, though hidden in the flour, and though deposited in only one place, works silently until all the mass is brought under the influence. That from Barnes' notes. Notice the Adam Clark. For the kingdom of heaven is likened unto leaven. As the property of leaven is to change or to assimilate to its own nature, the meal or dough with which it is mixed, so the property of the grace of Christ, that grace of Christ is salvation, is to change the whole soul into its own likeness. And we know that from 2 Corinthians 3:18, that we are being changed into the image of Jesus Christ. And God intends that this principle should continue in the soul till all is leavened, a good kind of leaven, till the whole bear the image of the heavenly, as it before bore the message of the earthly. Both these parables are prophetic and were intended to show principally how, from very small beginnings, the gospel of Christ would pervade all the nations of the world and fill them with righteousness and true holiness, ultimately. One more on this verse 33. The kingdom of heaven is likened unto leaven. The word leaven is everywhere else used in a bad sense. So it's very curious why God would use this in a good sense too. It's like, wow, you know, I used leaven primarily to show sin, false doctrine. But I like the idea of what leaven does. I'm going to use it in a positive sense too. So that's what he's doing in verse 33. The word leaven is everywhere else used in a bad sense as malice and wickedness or false doctrine, such as that of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. But here, it seems to be taken in a good sense, and the gospel is to be compared unto it, nor for its disagreeable qualities, but on account of its small quantity. So that's why God is using it in a positive sense. But by my showing you, bringing this to your eyes, that God is using this in the positive sense, you get a better grasp, possibly, of how it is used in the negative. If the good can permeate, you can imagine then what the bad is doing. If you can imagine what that leaven is doing to the dough, you can see what false doctrine is going to do to your mind, and you can begin to understand why is so much of the New Testament about beware of false doctrine. Run from the false doctrine. Do not allow yourself to go into vain jangling, 1 Timothy 1:6. This all reminds me of our sermon, Glory to Glory, which does a full immersion into the verse, 2 Corinthians 3:18, that I just mentioned a minute ago. And here's what it reads. But we all, meaning first fruits, or anybody who's in the salvation process, so later this will apply to the second resurrection people in the salvation process, but we all, with open face, that means you're looking into the gospel of Christ, you're into the Word of God, so we all, with open face, beholding, as in a glass, the glory of the Lord. This takes a whole sermon to explain what this verse is talking about, but when you hold up that Word of God in front of you, it's like a mirror. What happens in a mirror? Something is being reflected off the mirror. In this case, it's reverse. The gospel, the Word of God, is the mirror that is reflecting something. It's reflecting Jesus Christ onto you. And it says, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord. So you're looking into the mirror and you're seeing the glory of the Lord. We are changed into the same image. So when you look into the Word of God, you're seeing the image of Jesus Christ. It's the mind of God. And that is being reflected onto you. So you're not seeing yourself in the mirror, you're seeing Jesus Christ, and Jesus Christ is being reflected onto you. It says, and are changed into the same image. Then it says, from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. So something is happening here in glory to glory. And most of you know that have heard this sermon, knows that every time you invoke the power of the Holy Spirit, because it says right there, glory to glory, comma, even by the Spirit of the Lord. So it's by the power of the Holy Spirit that you go from glory to glory, and God gets all the glory. But every time you invoke the power of the Holy Spirit in the form of fruits of the Spirit, that's a glory. and you move forward. And every time you invoke the power of the Holy Spirit, you become more like Christ. That's putting on Christ. One of the things that you're doing in this journey of glory to glory is to put out the old leaven, to make sure that false doctrine doesn't get into you. How are we changed into the very image of our Lord Jesus Christ? In the exact same way that bread is fermented by yeast. Indeed, in the same exact way the gospel is spread throughout the world. So how many times have I heard a first fruit say, I don't know why God called me. I don't know why. I don't feel the Spirit of God in me. I don't feel like I'm making progress. Well, are you seeing the progress all the time in the fermenting of dough? Do you have a real good grasp of how the gospel is being spread through the world? God is letting us know not to become discouraged. Be very full of joy about how this process works. It is working. God is taking time to make it work. He put you in a process under the heading of time, and he's not going to stop working the dough. Now, there's another video I could show you, and it is after the yeast is put into the dough, and you're going to get that link to go see the lady doing this. But a very interesting thing happens. The yeast is put into the dough, and then you sit there, and in time lapse, you see the dough grow up. Then she takes it out, and she starts kneading the dough. She says, if you don't knead the dough, it makes the process harder. So, and what this is likened onto is God is working with you. He's forming you, shaping you, working with you, like the many parables that we see with the potter's clay and all of that, and he's the master builder and all of these things. But you see the dough is constantly, is kneaded, is put away for a while. It rises up, it's brought out, it's kneaded, And when I saw that, I said, that's exactly the way God is working us. And we can't see this process as readily. We can see it spiritually, because that's what we're talking about today. I'm giving you the spiritual grasp of this. But in all of the parables, which are physical, you can't. You cannot see it. It's very hard for me to understand how the gospel is being spread out through the world through the work that our church is doing. But it is. And you can count on that fact. I'm often surprised by how well it's doing. God is using this powerful image of leaven to demonstrate at least four things we cannot readily see with the eye. Number one, the effect of yeast in bread making. Two, the spread of the gospel. Three, the converting of the true Christian to the image of Christ. And four, the destructive power of false doctrine, which this day is about. Today is the first day of unleavened bread. It pictures you going into the days of unleavened bread. It is picturing you going into a process where you avoid the destructive power of false doctrine. But you got to ask the question, so why did God use the yeast and this idea of leaven in the other three as a part of the teaching of number four? So he's talking to you about how yeast is used in bread making, the spread of the gospel, and the converting of true Christians to the image of Christ. And he's showing you the positive side of that so you better understand number four, the destructive power of the false doctrine. This sermon is surely about item four, the destructive power of false doctrine. As a matter of fact, most of my last 50 sermons have been speaking to the destructive power of false doctrine. And in our entire study of 1 and 2 Timothy, where we're spending 1 hour on each verse, most of those verses are about what? Avoiding false doctrine. It's why Paul sent Timothy over to Ephesus. Go over there and shut some mouths. Stop these people going into vain jangling. Notice this metaphor of leaven as it relates to false doctrine. Erroneous doctrines are like leaven in the following respects. Number one, they are, at first, slight and unimportant in appearance. So when the false doctrine is given to you, it's done in a very slick way, but it's done very subtly. it almost comes to you like, that's just a minor thing, nothing for me to be concerned about. Two, they are insinuated into the soul unawares and silently and are difficult to detect. Three, they act gradually. So this is what false doctrine, this is how false doctrine is introduced and how it works, just like the leaven. You can't see it. Four, they act most certainly. And five, they will pervade all of the soul and bring all of the faculties under their control. The influence of evil doctrine, unperceived yet injurious to our future welfare. Like leaven put into the dough and working unperceived, such is the nature of false doctrine on the mind of man. The results are not often seen until the damage is done. And interestingly, the person who is infected by the false doctrine thinks he is the one who's now right. And it's you that's wrong. I need to convince you and bring you over to the great truth of this doctrine. As we read in the recent Bible study on 2 Timothy 2:18, the way of error is downhill. This is the last one we went through. This is the last verse we went through. 2 Timothy 2:18 says, and this was the commentary to that, the way of error is downhill. One absurdity being granted or contended for, a thousand follow. There is no such thing. There is no such thing as an individual, be he first fruit or one in the world, who embraces one false doctrine. Doesn't work that way. Satan would never want it to work that way. He makes sure that it doesn't work that way. All the while, the victim believes he is holding truth. We had one guy come to us with false doctrine, and he wanted to convince us that we were all in false doctrine. And I asked, I was talking to him about it, and he said that God had chosen him to set us right. So God went around some funny corners, he said, to pick him, this guy out in the field, to set the whole church right. So he believed that he was absolutely right, and we were wrong for as much as 2,000 years. Why would God let us be wrong on something for 2,000 years was never explained. There is the example from nature. There is an example from nature, and I'm about to show you a video. And this one is going to blow you away. It blew me away. Everybody I've shown this video to, it blew them away. But there is an example from nature that graphically shows this process. So it's very interesting. In Romans 1:20, God said, if you want, in essence, says, if you want to understand how spiritual things work, I've set it up in nature for you to go see. Now, I have shown you guys the video, and you'll get this link to this video, but it's about the ants in South America, big collection of ants. And one kind of goes kind of astray from the hive there, and he gets caught up in a certain kind of fungus. And this fungus gets on him. Now, if any of the other worker ants, or especially the guard ants, see this happen, they grab this guy and they get him way far away from the main nest. And what happens is, the yeast, or this whatever it is, this in essence false doctrine, but is being shown here. This plant gets into his brain, and what we see is that it grows. This fungus grows right out of the top of his head. And anybody that gets near this, when this is happening, when this thing's coming right out of the top of his head, goes up 2-3 inches. The first thing it does is it makes the ant very confused, and he grabs a stalk of a plant and holds on for dear life, and then this thing grows out of his head. Anybody gets near that, they're going to get it too. And that's very easily likened on to what happens. The ant's nest representing the church, the guard ants representing the ministry, keeping false doctrine from, you know, protecting the flock. And as you look at the ant who's been infected, he becomes paralyzed and nothing works. I'm about to show you a video that makes that one look like kindergarten work. Okay? So in what you're going to see from National Geographic, it's called Body Invaders. And it is about the Ichneumon fly, which is actually a wasp, has put its eggs in the body of a caterpillar. We will discuss all of the metaphorical applications of this after you see this. But what you're going to see is the false doctrine in the form of the eggs. The eggs, when this starts, you're going to see a caterpillar. He's already been infused with the eggs of the Ichneumon. And they are now growing into larvae. So this is false doctrine. I want you to watch these larvae, being the false doctrine, and how they operate inside of the first fruit, as it were, and what happens next. Okay? So I will select the link here. Now, for anybody that is reading this later as a posted, you can play this at this time. And I'm going to put this on the largest screen, so you may not see us, but you'll see the video.
Our parasitized caterpillar has spent the last 12 days gorging itself. It now appears profoundly obese. But this is not all fat. The glomerata wasp larvae lie just under its skin. Each is the size of a grain of rice, but together they account for over a third of the caterpillar's weight. The larvae have not yet finished growing and need to keep their host alive. So although they feast on the caterpillar's blood, they have been careful not to touch a single one of its vital organs. This uneasy truce will not last. Within days, the larvae are fully matured. Suddenly, they begin to stir into action. For the past 2 weeks, this surrogate womb has protected them, but now they no longer need it. To complete the next stage of their life cycle, they must break out. The caterpillar's thick skin should be a solid barrier to the parasitic wasp larvae. But as their bodies have grown, they have developed tiny, saw-like teeth. These jagged jaws are for one job only: cutting their way out. Stroke by stroke, the larvae slice through the tough layers of skin. At the same time, they release chemicals that paralyze the caterpillar. As the larvae break through, there is nothing it can do. At last, the larvae enter a new phase of development.
Now watch what happens.
They swiftly spin silken cocoons.
They cocoon themselves.
These will provide the perfect environment for their final transformation.
But now they're in trouble.
But ironically, one of the greatest dangers the larvae will face is being themselves impregnated by other species of parasitic wasp.
So who's going to help?
Incredibly, the wounded caterpillar helps them out. Usually, a caterpillar would spin a silken blanket to make its own cocoon. But the parasitized caterpillar spins his blanket on top of the wasp cocoons, giving them an extra layer of protection. Scientists believe the same wasp virus that infected it weeks before has now invaded the caterpillar's brain and caused this bizarre corruption of its normal behavior. Amazingly, the caterpillar's natural aggression is now also exploited by the wasp virus. The caterpillar becomes a bodyguard, actively protecting the cocoons from other parasites. It will watch over them unceasingly until it eventually starves to death.
Now that you've seen that particular video of the larvae, it was very graphic, wasn't it? It was very kind of almost hard to take after a fashion there, and it affects a lot of people when they see something that grows. But God is really wanting to make a point here. Notice some of the elements that we're looking at in that video. The life cycle of the butterfly is in four stages: egg, larvae, pupa, and adult butterfly. We can easily apply each in spiritual metaphor to the life of man. When with the egg, we have man is born onto the earth. The larvae is man as he exists on the earth as a human. The pupa, and this is very interesting, this is the crucial part of a caterpillar becoming a butterfly, and that is the pupa stage, and this is one where most of the action takes place. It says this is where the caterpillar goes into cocoon or chrysalis. This is where the greatest changes take place in the life of the caterpillar. This is likened to a human being called into the salvation process. Did you see what happened with the caterpillar who was infected? It says that chemicals were released and it took over his brain. He forgot to go into pupa stage. So you can liken that into one not going into the salvation process, but more importantly, one who is in the salvation process and leaves it. So he gave up his pupa stage and ended up dying of starvation. And so the pupa stage is very important to the life cycle of a butterfly. And then eventually you have the adult butterfly. This is likened to being born into salvation or eternal life. Interesting here is the fact that if one manually breaks the chrysalis, he dooms the butterfly to death. So there was a minister who talked about this. He talked about a guy saw a cocoon, and he saw that the butterfly was trying to get out. He thought he would help him out by taking out his pocket knife and breaking apart the cocoon, and sure enough, the butterfly was able to come out. But what the guy didn't realize is that a very important part of his development was to be forcing himself out through that chrysalis. So in the process of opening up, he left that out, and it doomed the butterfly to death. The changed caterpillar must fight its way out. This is likened to the trials and tribulations of the first fruit that we read in Acts 14:22. You don't have to turn there. But it says in the latter part of Acts 14 and verse 22, it says, "We must through much tribulation enter into the kingdom of God." So even in this pupa stage, this cocoon stage of a butterfly, God is making a point about how spiritual things work. And I think what we're going to be shocked with, because I keep finding more of these videos, I keep seeing more things out of nature that are pointing to how spiritual things work. And we may find that everything in nature is somehow speaking to and such that God could say to us, "Did you not see all of the messages that I gave to you? Did you not see all the processes working right there in front of you?" to make you understand how things work as we're learning about yeast right now. There's more metaphorical applications here. And you'll get more out of this later when you're studying this sermon and going and watching that video again after I give you these metaphorical applications. The Ichneumon fly is likened unto Satan or false doctrine, okay? The Ichneumonian egg it lays into the immature man is likened unto false doctrine. So we got Satan, who is the primary dispenser of false doctrine, but we got the Ichneumon egg it lays into the immature man. Isn't it interesting that the larvae, the caterpillar of a butterfly, is not our good friend, is not man's good friend. Farmers don't like them. But once they get through the pupa stage and they become butterflies, they're our best friends, are they not? We need those butterflies, if we lose the butterflies and the bees, we could starve to death on this planet. So, the number three here, in the video we see the human harboring the false doctrine. So the caterpillar is likened onto the human, and that Ichneumon lays that egg into the immature man, the caterpillar. That's likened onto false doctrine. And the human is harboring the false doctrine. Later, the false doctrine immobilizes the man, doesn't it? And as you take in a false doctrine, you become more and more immobilized because one false doctrine is followed by 1,000. And it's all designed to take you away from the elements of the salvation process. As you're going to see, if you didn't catch it in the video, it says still later, it takes over his brain. Didn't it? Remember when it said, and now it, after immobilizing it, so it could work its way out, it's still alive. The caterpillar's still alive after they've all broke out. And you saw how many broke out of the body there. It now takes over his brain so that the man fully supports and protects the false doctrine. But in the process, isn't it interesting that when the larvae break out, they cocoon themselves. And the man, in this case the caterpillar, forgot to go into pupa stage. You didn't see anything in that video where, I'm all done now. Yeah, I've been affected a little bit, but it's time for me to go into cocoon. He never goes into cocoon. And what ultimately happens to him? So his mind, first he's immobilized by the false doctrine, then his mind is taken over, just like the guy that approached me saying he was the one with all truth now, and not us. We somehow lost the truth, he's now gained the truth, and he thinks he's is the right one, but his mind has been taken over, and in doing so, he is prevented from entering or continuing in the salvation process. And what ultimately happens, he falls from it. So this is all about the falling away process. False doctrine, if not repented of, if not guarded against, will lead you into falling away from the process. The caterpillar sacrifices his life to keep the false doctrines protected, alive and spreading. And the false doctrines ultimately allow the man to die. As we see in the Ichneumon flies feed on the body of the caterpillar. So that was off screen. But after those larvae hatch, they go over to that dead caterpillar and they eat it until it's all gone. Says, there's one more thing you need to know about the Ichneumon fly. So if God is giving this as a message to us, a Romans 1:20 message, this is how it works, boys. And girls, this is how false doctrine works. Is there anything else that God is doing in and around this fly to make sure we don't miss the point? There is not just one species of this insect. There's not 12. There's not even 500 species of the Ichneumon fly. There's 80,000. 80,000 species of this parasite wasp. Methinks that God is trying to make us see something in that video. And so there's many, many false doctrines. One is followed by 1,000. Is it just a coincidence that there's 80,000 species of this wasp? I don't think so. Let us see this even more clearly as we get back into the commentary of our key verse on Matthew 16 and verse 6, which reads, to remind you, "Then Jesus said unto them, Take heed, and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. For beware of the leaven." What the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees was has been already explained. See Matthew 16:1. Bad doctrines act in the soul as leaven does in the meal, or in what you saw in that film. They assimilate the whole spirit to their own nature. So we're seeing a reverse process of 2 Corinthians 3:18, where we are changed into the image of Christ by immersing ourselves in the Word of God. The person with a false doctrine has something else in front of him. Works the same way. He's being changed into the image of the false doctrine. They assimilate the whole spirit to their own nature. The man's particular creed has a greater influence on it, his tempers and conduct, which most are aware of, pride, hypocrisy, and world-mindedness, which constitute the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees, ruin the major part of the world. So we're seeing that false doctrine is ruining the world. Let us finish here with the phrase in Matthew 16:6, "Take heed and beware." For take heed, it says, that is, be cautious, be on your guard. What's the best way to be on your guard? I've only said it about 1,000 times. Be immersed in the Word of God. It's the only way you can take heed. So the primary thought here when Jesus says, "And Jesus said unto them, Take heed," that means an action on your part, "and beware," be aware, okay? Beware of something. But the heed part is action on your part. So it says, from Strong's, it says, properly to stare at. That is, to discern clearly, physically or mentally, by extension, to attend to, rendered behold, perceive, see, or take heed. So that's word 3708 for take heed. For the word beware, it's word 4337. It says, figuratively, to hold the mind towards. That is, to pay attention to, be cautious about, apply oneself to, adhere to, rendered give or attend, and is rendered beware, to be given to, give heed unto, and have regard. Now here's a famous quote. You know how I love famous quotes. And this one is from a guy in the world, but he was a wise person. And he said this, "Beware of false knowledge. It's more dangerous than ignorance." And interestingly, if a first fruit gets caught up in this stuff, it's through ignorance. Ignorance of what? Ignorance of the Word of God. So first will come ignorance, then the false knowledge. Look at God's law on vacuums. You cannot have a vacuum in nature. It'll always be filled up. So on earth, you can't have a vacuum. You make a vacuum, it will get filled up. And they talk about this politically all the time, don't they? They talk about if we go in and kill the government of this nation, we've made a power vacuum. Somebody's going to come in to fill it. And we've seen that both in the good way and in the bad way here on earth in politics around the world and throughout history in many different ways. So beware of false knowledge is more dangerous than ignorance. Jesus says in Matthew 24 and verse 4, "Take heed that no man deceive you." He then says in verse 11, "And many false prophets shall rise and deceive many." So beware.